All right, guys, we got a killer study today. It's going to be tremendous. So it's a great Thursday morning to be here. Let's begin a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to come together to look into your word, and I pray that we can minister to one another. Most of all, we pray that your word would address us, challenge us, encourage us, further equip us to what you've called us to do. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the primary teacher here today, and that you would work through me, give me the words and the insight that I can rightly handle your word. So, Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Romans 1. My Bible is just now automatically flopping open to Romans 1. So, we've talked about that we're in the opening prologue, which is the first 17 verses of Romans, and it's all about what the entire book is about, which is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, especially in the first 7 verses, we've been hammering out just all of the specifics of the gospel. And last time, in verses 8 through 13, we looked at the servant of the gospel. So this morning, we want to look at verses 14 through 17. And the thrust of these verses is very simply this. It's not enough just simply to know the gospel. It's not enough just to have it in your head. It's not enough to be able to answer the questions. You've got to do something with the gospel. And there is a sacred stewardship that has been entrusted to each and every one of us in the gospel. And we must invest it. We cannot bury it in the ground. It's like money that's been given to us. We've got to invest it. We can't just hide it in a jar and bury it in the ground for no one to see it. We've got to put it out in the marketplace. We've got to get it out there and invest it. We can't be a hoarder of the gospel. We have to be an investor of the gospel. And on the last day, when we stand before the Lord, this is going to be a part of our accountability. What did you do with the gospel? Not just simply, what did your preacher or your pastor do with the gospel, or what did your elders do with the gospel? But each of us individually on the last day will give an account to the Lord one-on-one on, did we invest or did we hoard the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not enough just to come to a Bible study. It's not enough just to take notes. It's not enough to be able to articulate what it is. It has to be invested. It has to be put out there in the world for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses are known as Paul's three great I ams. And you'll note it very quickly in verse 14, I am, verse 15, I am, verse 16, I am. Boom, boom, boom. And it's all related to Paul's sense of obligation with the gospel, his eagerness with the gospel, and his excitement for the gospel. So let me just begin by reading these verses. And these are very personal for each one of us. Paul writes, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So then, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, referring to the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It's as if we've lifted up the hood and looked down into the engine of the Apostle Paul. What is driving him? This pertains not to the outward facade, but what is his heartbeat? What is his passion? What is motivating him? What's driving him? And what's driving him has got to be driving me. And it's got to be driving you as well. So I want us to look now at these three great I ams. So he begins in verse 14, I am under obligation. There are a lot of Christians today who would just say this. Hey, we're all under grace. There's no such thing as duty. There's no such thing as obligation. There's nothing laid on me. You're a legalist. You're just all about law. I'm free. I can just do what I want to do. And that's fool's talk. Because we are under obligation. We are under the under obligation to God and to Christ and to others. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. In fact, it could not be any more crystal clear. A blind man could see this in the Bible. I am under obligation. And what is true of Paul is true for every one of us in this room. Paul's not over here in a special line and all the rest of us are in another line. And Paul, hope you do well being under obligation. No, he is speaking for every believer. So, notice certain things. He says, I'm under obligation. Notice how this began. I am. Not I will be. Not I once was. Every moment of every day. It's a present tense verb. I am. No matter when Paul would say this, I'm under obligation. Whether he had just become a believer on the Damascus Road, whether he's in a prison cell in Rome about to have his head severed, whether he is on his first, second, or third missionary journey, whether he is in his first Roman imprisonment, no matter where Paul is, whether he's in the Arabian desert, he is always under obligation. It is a constant state of obligation. And it's not just, hey, I'm under obligation on Sunday morning. It's not just I'm under obligation when I'm teaching Sunday school. It's not just that, hey, I'm under obligation on Tuesdays. Like, life is a multiple choice and we get to pick and choose when we want to step in with the Lord. It's 24/7. Right now, you and I are under obligation. Now, when he says under obligation, the old King James and New King James says, I'm a debtor. And that's very much the idea, though obligation works as well. It's hard to go from one language to another language. But it speaks of, the word in its background speaks of a financial obligation. Like you're in debt to someone and you have an obligation to pay off the debt. Now, this should strike us as surprising initially that Paul would say, I'm under obligation for two reasons. Number one, salvation is a free gift. I mean, how can you be a debtor if you receive something as a free gift? And later in chapter 3 and verse 25, he will talk about salvation as a gift. And you know that. And of course, in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Or verse 24, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift of His grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So how in the world did we end up in debt after we've received a free gift and we hadn't paid anything? So that's a question that we need to think about. How in the world could Paul say he has gone into debt for a free gift? How did that work? I mean, that sounds like a New York real estate deal, you know? Certainly not a Dallas real estate deal. How did that work? Got to read the fine print. reason. This is rather surprising if you think about it. Paul's never even been to Rome. He's never bought anything in Rome. He's never met these people. I mean, there are no credit cards back then. So he is now in debt for a free gift with people he's never even met nor been there. Well, this, you can be in debt two ways. I want you to think about this. One way to be in debt, let's use me as an example. If Bill Foose was to give me $100, just ponder that, Bill. Selah, meditate. then I'm in debt if he's lent me $100. As long as that $100 is in my pocket, I'm a debtor to Bill. I need to give it back to him at some point. That's one way. The other way would be if Bill Foose gave me a $100 bill and he said, when you see Kent Stainback, give him the $100 bill. Now, I have a two-way debt. I'm actually in obligation to Bill, who gave me the $100. So as long as this $100 is in my pocket, I'm in debt, still in debt to Bill, but also I'm in debt to Kent because I'm supposed to give it to Kent. That's the way, the second way that this works. The riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you become a believer, have been deposited into your account. And you are now the recipient of the free gift of salvation. But we are charged to give it to others, to share the gospel with others, to actually talk to people about Christ. And as long as I withhold talking about Christ to someone else, whether it's in my office, in my family, someone I went to school with, someone I sit next to on an airplane, I'm in debt to them because God has given me the gospel to give to them. But also, in a more primary way, I'm in debt to God. Not to pay for this, but in a sense of accountability and responsibility. And on the last day, I'm going to have to stand before him, and he's going to go through my portfolio. And did I invest this, or did I just hoard it and just keep it to myself and just kind of do a group hug with myself with the gospel? So Paul is saying, hey, I'm sitting on ready to come to Rome because I've got a big debt to pay off. There's been something put into my pocket, into my heart, that I've got to pass on to others. So, the same is true with you, and the same is true with me. So, wherever the Lord sends you today, you're under obligation to speak to people about the Lord as God opens those doors and opportunities. And I'm not talking about just being a wild-eyed fanatic and standing on a street corner and just intimidating people and running roughshod over people. I'm talking about building bridges towards people and befriending them and getting to know them. And as God gives the opportunity to talk to them. But we've been building bridges for years. You know, at some point, we've got to carry the gospel across that bridge to others. And actually, man-to-man, mano-mano, or son-to-mother, or whatever, talk to them about Jesus Christ in order to discharge our responsibility. In the Old Testament, the imagery was slightly different with Ezekiel, but Paul picks up on it in the book of Acts, that Ezekiel said he's like a watchman on the wall. And there are the people behind the wall. And if the watchman sees the enemy coming, he must blow the trumpet. And if the people do not respond and the enemy come and destroy them, then their blood is on their own hands. That was their fault. You blew the trumpet. They chose to sleep in, turn a deaf ear to the warning and to the message. That's on them. You did your part. You warned them. On the other hand, Ezekiel says, if I see the enemy coming and I choose not to blow the trumpet, and the people are destroyed, their blood is on my hands. And we'll give an account for that on the last day. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets with the elders at Ephesus, after he'd been with them for 3 years, and he's about to have his farewell, and they're going to hang on his neck and with tears, you know, say goodbye to him, Paul will say, "My hands are free from the blood of all men. I've spoken up publicly. I've spoken up house to house. I've been in big groups, small groups. I've been in one-on-one. And I have not failed to blow the trumpet. My hands are free from the blood of all men." And if any just turn a deaf ear, that's on them. So that's where we begin in verse 14 here. This recognition that Paul was under obligation. You're under obligation. I'm under obligation to do something with this. So I want you to think about who you're going to be running into today. And you've got to have this preset that as God gives me the opportunity to testify for the Lord, I'm going to jump right into that. I'm going to talk to them. I'm not going to have to pray about it. I've already prayed about it. I'm looking for the opportunity. Now, notice in verse 14, to whom he is under obligation. Verse 14, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's what we call parallelism. There's an A line and a B line. It's the way to say the same thing, but with different words. And so when he says to Greeks, that refers to those who are the up and out, those who are at the top of society's rung, those who are the cultured, those who are the educated. The Greeks were the refined, the polished. The Greeks were those who loved the arts. The Greeks were those who had social graces and social skills. The Greeks were those who had arisen to the top of the ladder and were at the top of the social and cultural scene. The Greeks had read the philosophers out of Athens. The Greeks were very conversant with people as though they had a liberal arts education. That's who the Greeks are. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to people who have ascended to the highest levels of society. But then he also says, Paul doesn't just target one zip code. Paul then also says to barbarians. That's the total antithesis. If the Greeks are at the top of the ladder, the barbarians are in the basement. The barbarians, you couldn't be any lower than the barbarians. I mean, the barbarians were crude. They were rude. They had no social graces. They had no polish. They had no learning. They probably couldn't, in fact, they could not even read. And the word barbarian was a derisive term from the Greeks, looking down, because when the barbarians talk, their accent and their pronunciation is so crude, they just abuse the language that we can't even understand what you're saying. And so when they talk, it sounds like this, bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word barbarian comes from. It's not even a word. It's just a mocking of people who have never even been taught how to read and write and speak to others. Now, this is a figure of speech known as inclusio, where you address the two extremes, and what is to be implied is and everyone else in between. It would be like saying this, from the East Coast to the West Coast, America is going to be great again. That implies not just New York and California, or that explicitly says New York and California, but it is implied in every flyover state in between, Kansas and Oklahoma and Texas and everything else. So when he says, I'm under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, he means not only the top rung and the bottom rung, but every rung on the ladder. In other words, everyone. If you're breathing, I'm under obligation to you, before God and to God, to talk to you about Jesus Christ as God gives me the opportunity. Now, he backs up and runs at it again at the end of verse 14. He says, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's another way of saying the same thing. The wise refers not to wise in the things of the Lord. This is wise, like Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1, wise in the things of this world. Those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who have all the degrees after their name. Those who have excelled at the highest level of schools, like Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel and wise in the philosophies of this world and the ideologies of this world and multilingual and able to be conversant on all different range of subjects. That's the wise. Wise in their own eyes. The fact is they don't know that they don't know. They're not wise in the things of God, but they're wise in the things of this world, which is bankruptcy. And the wise match up with the Greeks. Now, the foolish, at the end of verse 14, matches up with the barbarians. They know they're foolish. I mean, they know they've never been to school. They know they grew up on the wrong side of town. I mean, they know they haven't had the advantages and the privileges that have been afforded to the wise. I mean, they know that, and they are just foolish. They're not just foolish in the things of the Lord. They're even foolish in the things of the world. I mean, it's a double hit. Paul says, I'm under obligation, even to the foolish, as well as to the wise, and everything in between. So I want to say it again. Paul cannot say, you know, my ministry is to upper class white businessmen, whatever, whatever, but if I'm sitting next to someone else over here, I get a pass on that because that's just not my mission field. Paul goes, wrong. Whoever God providentially brings across your path, whether they're up and out, down and out, as you are traveling the road of life, then you're under obligation to talk to them. Now, by and large, we're gonna bloom where we're planted, and that's God's sovereign providence. And we're gonna talk to the people who are closest around us, and that's generally gonna be people who are like us. But you know, those are the hardest people to reach. The easiest thing to do is get on a plane, come go with me to Africa or Russia. I don't even know who these people are. I'm never going to see them again. I mean, I can be as bold with them. I mean, who cares? Short-term mission is easy. You want to know what's hard? Is to be a witness for Christ in your family. That's tough, because I'm going to see you next Christmas and the following Christmas and next Thanksgiving, and I'm the one who said, you know, whatever, whatever to you. Or the person you work with. That's a whole lot harder, because I'm going to have to see you and talk to you on an ongoing basis. Trust me, the easiest thing is to get on a plane and go someplace for a week and just pass out pamphlets and talk to people and get on a plane and come back, and who knows what the fallout was from that. The toughest thing is right where we are. So, I'm under obligation. Now, verse 15. This is good. We need verse 15. Okay? I need it. You need it. Repeat that with me. All right. So, for my part. Now, it's really important he says, for my part. In other words, if everybody does this, or if nobody does this, for my part. If everybody's in on this, or if nobody's in on this, for my part. Okay? I mean, it's like the coach talking to the kickoff team. Listen, I'm not going to wait for Fred to make the tackle. I'm not going to wait for Kent to get off the bench, you know, whatever. I'm going to make the tackle for my part. And so Paul is owning up to his obligation. So for my part, and that's every one of us need to be able to say this, for my part, I am eager. Now, it's one thing to have an obligation. It's something else to be eager to pay it off. It's one thing to be under obligation and just drag your feet to discharge the duty and just, well, let's just get this over with. It's something else to be spring-loaded and I'm sitting on ready and I am eager and I want to go do this. This is a privilege. This is a joy. This is why I am breathing on planet Earth. So he says, I am eager. Now please note, to preach the gospel, not just live it, and that's very important that we live it in front of people. But we can live the gospel in front of people and they just go to hell thinking we're a good old boy. You know? I mean, so what did that get us? You know? In fact, that was rather self-serving and to some extent that now you were just a good person in front of them. Nobody is going to heaven because they think you're a good person. We have to preach the gospel to them. And that's what Paul says in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. And to preach the gospel in the Greek is one word, and we get the word evangelism from it. It's just one word in the Greek. It comes out three or four words in English. To preach the gospel, euangelizo. You can almost hear evangelism and euangelizo. Now this word eager, we just need to pause for a moment. Eager. Compound word, and it's worth bringing to your attention. The idea is the forward lean of a runner. When I used to play football, you could tell who wanted to go up the middle and who didn't want to go up the middle. I mean, there was always, like in practice, some wannabe third string guy, and we'd put him in at running back, and he's having to go against the first string defense, and this is just going to be child abuse. I mean, this is going to be bad. I mean, he's just going to be destroyed. So, you know, he's on the scout team and running the plays that the team will be playing against this week, and so it's his time to go off tackle right. Well, everybody on the first string defense knows it's off tackle right. This little Cabini, you know, gets the ball, and everyone knows he's getting the ball because he's shaking in the huddle. And his eyes are like saucers, you know, and he's got cotton mouth and the whole thing. And so you give him the ball, and he's heading to off-tackle right. Well, I mean, he's like a glacier. You know, I mean, it's like he'll get there at leap year, you know. And he is not hitting the hole, I guarantee you. There's no forward lean. In fact, he's leaning backwards already. He's going into it backwards, like he's doing the limbo under a under a rod. It's the very antithesis of this word, eager. It's the idea of the forward lean. Man, I'm pressing for this. And the main root word is the word for passion. And literally, heavy breathing, like almost like a bull, heavy breathing, ready to charge. And the word passion here, even heavy breathing of a husband-wife relationship. I mean, there is an excitement, a passion to press on. But that's the word here for eager, with a prefix in front of it to intensify the word. So Paul doesn't have the emergency brake on here. I mean, Paul is in fifth gear, and he's got his pedal to the metal. And I am eager to preach the gospel to you, no, also, who are in Rome. Now that word also, every word in the Bible has importance. The word also clearly implies, he's been preaching at other places. I want to preach it to you also, who are in Rome. That means if I'm in Corinth, if I'm in Ephesus, if I'm in wherever, I'm eager to preach the gospel, no matter where I am. Now, in Rome, this is amazing. If there was one tough place on planet Earth to preach the gospel, it would have to be Rome. I mean, Rome is the hub, the capital of the Roman Empire. There's more just sheer depravity in Rome. It's a cesspool of iniquity. It's not the buckle of the Bible Belt, okay? It's the filthiest, dirtiest, most idolatrous, most immoral, incestuous place on planet Earth. Whatever is foul on the earth is growing healthy in Rome. And so Paul says, man, I am eager to go to Rome. I am eager to go to those toughest places to put the gospel up. It's the old saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. When the light shines into the darkness cannot expel the light, but the light will always expel the darkness. And Paul is ready to go to Rome. Now, this begs this question. So what is your Rome? What is your hardest place to witness, to go? Inner circle relationships? People you work with? Family members? Where is your room? Who are those people that you've almost written off and be the hardest people to reach with the gospel? In fact, I haven't talked to them in years. Paul is challenging us. We've got to be ready, but we've got to be eager to reach those who are the furthest away from the Lord. And Paul is example A of this. No one was further away from Christ than Saul of Tarsus. And so Paul understands, listen, if I can be brought to Christ, anybody can be brought to Christ. If the Lord can capture me, the Lord can capture anyone, because I'm the chief of sinners. So Paul is eager to go to Rome. He's like Caleb going into the promised land. Give me the biggest mountain with the biggest giants on it. That's who I want. Don't give me the nursery to be in charge of. Give me the toughest yards to gain. I want the ball in my hand for this. Now, there's one more, verse 16. Now, what time you got there, Ken? 20. Oh, we're doing tremendous. Did I wake you up? Okay, very good. All right, there's one more item. I hope these are sinking in. I'm under obligation. I am eager. I'm not ashamed. Now, please note again the impact of I am. Not I will be. Not I'm hoping to achieve to. Not one day I'll arrive. Well, I just got here. I'm not there yet. No, I am. This is where I am, who I am. This is my constant state. This is my habitual lifestyle. I am not ashamed. Now, this too is a figure of speech. And it is a figure, it's a very, somewhat of a rare figure of speech, but we use it. It's a double negative in which you say something in the negative, unashamed. You put not in front of it, and it means the total opposite of unashamed. I mean, for example, I could ask Ken, so how'd you play golf today? Well, it wasn't bad. That means it was good. If you say, well, it wasn't bad. It's like Isaiah 55:11. God's word will not return to him void. That means it will return to him and perform the fullness of what God has intended. It's a figure of speech that's intended to be memorable, that lodges into our mind. Paul could have said, hey, I'm fired up, I'm excited, I'm eager, but this has more of an impact to put it in a double negative. I am not ashamed. Now, can you imagine if Ford just got married to Jesse, and if I would say to Ford in front of all you guys, so tell me about Jesse. And Ford goes, well, I just want you to know I'm not ashamed of her. I go, wow, you need some serious marriage counseling. Usually don't say that until 30 years in. So, but it's a powerful form of communication that Paul is using here. I'm not ashamed. That's even stronger than saying I'm excited and I'm enthusiastic. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, and the it refers to the gospel, it is the power of God. This is why Paul is so eager in verse 15. This is why Paul is so not ashamed in verse 16, because the gospel has the power to blow any life out of the water. It doesn't matter where a person is. It doesn't matter what the past is. It doesn't matter what the sin has been. It doesn't matter what the hang-up is. It doesn't matter what the upbringing is. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek, if you're a barbarian, if you're wise in your own eyes, if you're foolish in your own eyes. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you are. The gospel is far more powerful than your sin. The gospel is far more powerful than your resistance. The gospel is far more powerful than whatever lifestyle you've been caught up in. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as a lot of you know around this table, this word power comes from a Greek word that comes into the English language as dynamite. It's the dynamite of God. There is no more powerful message in the entire world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. No message has a greater impact than the gospel. No message has a more lasting effect upon a person's life to change them from the inside out than the gospel. Every other message just is behavior modification. It's just an outward touching up of a person's life. It is the gospel that works from the inside out and revolutionizes a person's life such that they're not even the same anymore. They're not even the same person. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's not just warmed over leftovers. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if this hasn't happened in your life, you have never received the gospel. You cannot receive the gospel and it not blow you out of the water and it not so dramatically impact your life, but that you are radically changed and transformed at the deepest level of your being. This isn't just painting the outside of your life. This is a total reconstruction process. The old things have been torn down. New things have been put in place. And you are totally rewired. You are totally restructured. You have a new mind. You have a new heart. You have a new will. You have a new disposition. You have a new standing before God. You have a new priority. You have a new pursuit. You have a new life direction. You have a new destiny. I mean, there couldn't be a more dramatic makeover of your life than what happens when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just a box you check. This is the total radical transformation of your life from the inside out, and you will never be the same again. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this again, emphatically. If this hasn't happened, then you've never received the gospel. It doesn't come in like small little firecracker allotments, a little snap gun pop that just goes off in your life. It's all or nothing. The gospel doesn't come in segments. The gospel comes in a holistic, comprehensive package of truth that when it is received, it explodes in a person's life. And the one who wrote this verse stands as Exhibit A, as the prototype for every one of our conversions. I mean, Paul could not have been any more hell-bent on going to apprehend the Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem and have them put to death, just like Stephen had been put to death for blaspheming against God, for saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in one moment, he's taken down. In one moment, he's knocked off his high horse and his entire life is rerouted, to the point that when they take him to the Bible study in the prayer group in Damascus, he has to have someone walk in with him and say, this isn't a trick and this isn't a Trojan horse come into the Bible study here. He really did get saved. He's one of us now. It was that dramatic from A to Z. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. No wonder he was so eager. It's the power of God unto salvation. The word salvation. Let's just talk about this for 1 second. I mean, that's a word that's used a lot, especially in the South. And I wonder if we actually really grasp the significance of what this word means. It means deliverance. To be delivered from great danger. It means to be rescued. And we say, okay, so what was the danger? Verse 18 tells us the danger. And it's a big time danger. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense verb, right now. Not will be in hell one day. Is right now. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The steaming hot vengeance and fury and hatred of sin of God is right now bearing down upon every unbeliever. There's a whole lot more to the story than smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is sinners in the hands of an angry God. Edwards got it right out of the Bible. And to be saved means to be rescued, not from loneliness, not from a bad job, not from personal insecurity. It means to be saved from God. And there's only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. And only God can rescue you from Himself. And if God does not rescue you, God will damn you. And you will suffer the torment and the affliction of those in eternal hell. And hell cannot be hot enough for the person who is outside of Christ, who have risen up and rebelled against the holy God of heaven and earth. Every one of us in this room desperately needs to be rescued from imminent danger of the wrath of God, the fury and the vengeance. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's another reason why Paul is amped up. He is eager to go to Rome, because there are people who are under the wrath of God who need to be delivered and rescued. And there is only one way, and that is through the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. I mean, Greek, barbarian, wise, foolish. And he will now break this out religiously. In verse 14, he broke it out culturally, from Greek to barbarian, from wise to foolish. Those are cultural distinctions. Now, in verse 16, he breaks it out religious distinctions. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, that's a very important statement. There's only one way for someone to be saved, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, and that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there's not another way for a Jew to be saved that's different from a Gentile. There's only one narrow gate that leads into the kingdom of God, and that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he says the Jew first, it's almost like a ripple effect, tossing a pebble into a pond and the ripple effect that moves out. To the Jew first, because the gospel came to the Jews and they were to take it to the world and they were to take it to the Gentiles, and they just totally bombed on their mission and they just hoarded it to themselves and they just sunk down into a spiral down into a black hole. And never took it to the world. In fact, even when Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh, he ran in the opposite direction. He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted it to stay the way it's always been. He didn't want others in on this. He wanted to hide this in his back closet. And so he gets on a ship and heads to Tarsus, which is basically Spain. And he's supposed to go to Nineveh, which is in the opposite direction. That's like being in Dallas. God calls you to go to New York. You get on a plane to go to Los Angeles. I'm trying to get as far away from what God wants me to do as I possibly be, because I don't want anyone else in on this great deal that we've got going on. What a miserable mindset. What a selfish, self-absorbed, self-consumed way to live on planet Earth. But it's not just Israel. It can be also the church. It can also be us. That we just want to keep it to ourselves. And we don't want anything to change. And we don't want anyone else in on this good deal that we've got going on. In fact, it's a great club. I don't know that we want anyone else in the club. So, Paul says to the Jew, we're going to take the gospel to them. And then we're going to spring load, and then we're going to take it to the Gentile, to the Greeks. We're going to go to everyone with this gospel. So, I think what I should do is stop right here, and we're going to talk about this, and then we'll pick it up. with verse 17, because verse 17 is so important. It's the theme of the entire book. So I don't want to have to go through the, you know, the drive-through window on verse 17. We're going inside. I want a table. And don't serve us yet. We want to talk a while. we want to savor verse 17. Okay? There's so much going on in verse 17. It's just fabulous. If you're not here next week for verse 17, you're not saved. Okay? So I just really want you to go to heaven. So you got to come here. You got to go here. Come here first. From here, you go to heaven. Okay? So let's just talk about 14, 15, 16, these three great I Am's. And we just open it up and tell me, how do you think this affects your life? Everyone's staring at their shoes right now. Don't make me call on you. Matt. All right, big time. So what's the impact of this for Matt?
Well, I'm often...
All right, someone else.
I'm often not living under obligation. I'm not eager enough. And I'm oftentimes, I'm ashamed, especially with those closest to me. I couldn't agree more that it's much easier to talk to somebody in Kazakhstan than it is to the cubicle next to you.
Yeah, it just is.
Especially when you have to live it after you give the gospel.
Yeah, and especially when that rejection is so kind of personal. Like, I know you. I don't know someone in Kazakhstan. In fact, I can't even pronounce your name. But I know you, and we have to go to committee meeting every week together and staff meeting every, you know, the whole thing.
And they see your inconsistencies, and they expect you to be different, which you should be, but you're not perfect. That's why you have a Savior.
Yeah. So how do we overcome this, man?
Giving the gospel, giving the power of the gospel, that we're under construction. We've been totally transformed, but we're in process. We've been justified, but we're being sanctified.
Sure.
So we've been made perfect, but we're being made perfect.
Sure. Listen, there's not a man in this room who does not struggle with this. There's not a man in this room who can say, you know, okay, I've already maxed out on this. What else have you got for me? I'm there. I need a challenge, okay? No, every one of us. Because the more spiritual the activity, the more difficult it is. And it'd be so much easier just to take, you know, bring donuts to the office and be the class hero than it is to serve the gospel. Well, I think one way we overcome it is what Paul says in verse 16. I mean, his realization of what the gospel can do in a person's life. How much power. I think we forget how much power. We almost think the power has to be in our presentation. It has to be a power presentation. It has to be a power lunch. It has to be power something related to us. Nothing can be further from the case. God works through weak people to take a powerful message. The power is in the gospel. I mean, we pull the pin and get out of the way. You know, it's a hand grenade already to go off in someone's life. We don't have to make it powerful. It is powerful. All we have to do is present it as God gives us opportunities. Teach it in a class. Share it with our children. And pray for God to work it into their soul.
The word I got was supernatural.
Yeah. Yeah, the gospel being supernatural.
Yeah.
It is a supernatural message with supernatural power. It's out of the box. It is so far outside of this world. It's come down from another world. It's come from God. That's what he said at the end of verse 1. It's the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. It has the power that God possesses. Yeah, someone else.
Well, I think that the problem sometimes, at least with me, is with, you know, faith. Because everybody says outwardly, yeah, like, no, I have faith. But I heard this illustration about, you know, the guy that crosses on a cable, you know, this precipice, and everybody's cheering for him, and he's the hero. And, you know, do you think I can do it? Yeah, go for it, Steve. Yeah, we're with you. Well, why don't you climb on my back and I take you...
Yeah, the rope over Niagara Falls.
I don't think I can do it. So
yeah, I'm happy for you to do it.
Exactly. That, this is the problem when it is our time to say, I'm not ashamed, I'm eager, and I'm going. He's like, wait a minute. I don't think I can do that.
Yeah.
And then there's when we realize that, you know, our faith is not as strong as it should be, whether you are, you know, the minister at large.
Yeah.
Or, you know, like the guy in charge of the nursery. That doesn't matter. It's just like, you know, it's a matter of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a struggle. Because we're not in the Word as we must, and even when we are, it is difficult to believe it. And if we believed it, like Paul did, we would be eager.
Yeah.
So that's the issue. That's the reality. At least, you know, sometimes for me, I still struggle with that.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. No. Well put, Alan. Absolutely. Someone else, Bill.
Well, I think it is that step of faith. And the power is going to give you that step of faith.
It is
you
step of faith.
It, you know, it's like the third string running back. Thinking, okay, I'm going to make first string. I'm going to show him. I'm going to prove myself. So he has faith he can do that.
Sure. Hey, God loves to take the third string and stick it in the end zone. Because he gets all the glory. Yeah, God loves to take nobodies like us and do extraordinary things through us. And we were all laughing at the guy, the third string running back, and it is kind of a funny picture. But that's us. That's every one of us. You know, we're tripping over our words, and we're stumbling to the line of scrimmage. But God works through us because the power is not in us. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. It's a weak messenger, but a strong message. Yeah. What time you got, Kent?
We got 8 o'clock.
8 o'clock. Anyone got one last bit of wisdom to put on us?
What I consider this, it's like the three points of selfishness.
Me, myself, and I.
I love myself. But am I willing to love others?
Yeah.
Because that's what you have to do to present the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And God loved me when I was... I think that considering what God has done for us is so key. Always remembering that He loved me when I was unlovable.
Yeah.
He loved me. And so often we're so afraid because we want to love ourselves and we don't want to be reviled. We don't want to extend our hand and get bitten.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're called. And you look back at your life and you're ashamed of how selfish you are.
Yeah.
That's what's so convicting about this.
Yeah.
It's because this is not me so often.
Yeah.
You know, I think too that we don't want to offend anybody. But the reality is the greatest love that we could have is tell somebody the eternal truth, whether or not, and they accept Christ, faith alone, and they don't go to hell.
Yeah.
So that's really not loving someone if we don't want to give them the gospel, is it?
Yeah.
Because the greatest thing we can do in loving someone is to give them the gospel and be in heaven with them.
Yeah, absolutely.
10,000 years from now. But my mind thinks, I don't want him to be upset with me when we go to lunch.
Yeah. It's like you've got the cure for cancer, but I just don't want to hurt your feelings. Yeah, I'll close with this. Last Saturday, I'm eating, I'm in Los Angeles, and I'm this past Saturday, and I'm eating lunch at a restaurant with four other Christians. I've got an 89-year-old woman who wants me to eat with her three grandkids. Okay? So I can't say no to this 89-year-old lady, who's a wonderful lady. And her three grandkids are triplets. And go to the Christian school out there. So we're at this round table like this, eating breakfast. Waitress comes up. And it's kind of like, you know, here's five of us Christians. I mean, do we talk to her or do we not talk to her about the Lord? You know? So I'm kind of sputtering, you know? Like, I don't want to, you know, mess up a nice lunch. I don't want to embarrass this girl, whatever, whatever. Lo and behold, it's the 89-year-old grandmother has got the faith to say, so what's your name? And she goes, well, my name is Sarah. I know it's getting ready to come. 89-year-old grandmother goes, Sarah, that's a wonderful name. You know, Sarah's in the Bible. You know, and boom, in like 5 seconds has made this transition. Well, within two more seconds, this 89-year-old grandmother goes, so are you a Christian? Well, I'm kind of almost like sliding under the table a little bit, like, oh, I feel so embarrassed for you to be asked this, and we're all smiling at you. And she goes, oh, yes. She says, I'm a Christian, and my mother named me for Sarah.
Wow.
In the Bible. I'm going, but, I mean, that challenges me. I mean, I can't let some 89-year-old grandmother lap the field, you know, and just use me to mop up the field. I mean, I need to be leading the parade, you know. But we all need to be stepping out in faith to see how can we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all of us here, as I close this, I need to be able to say, you need to be able to say, I'm under obligation. That's just a fact. I am eager. That needs to be in place. And I'm not ashamed. So, God, do that in my life today. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this Bible study. We need what Paul has said to be in our lives. We need it to be more in our lives. So, bring us up to speed with where we need to be. Give us a greater passion for the gospel. Give us a greater passion for people. And help us, strengthen us, enable us, empower us to be what you've called us to be. We can't do this to ourselves. We humble ourselves and yield to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Give me the kickoff team on the 50-yard line. Don't count us on. Chin straps buttoned. I want to see 11 headgears on that runner.
We're next Thursday.
We're next Thursday. For those of you watching, and love to see you again, so join in with us. We're going to be on the theme verse for the entire book of Romans. Romans 1, verse 17. If you check in on any verse, it's a week from today, which would be January 26th. So.